Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." That's supposed to be phylacteries. "And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has been made? Which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right, we're going to read from Mark 2, verse 16, and we're going to continue through Mark 3, verse 6. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a new piece of cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put in the new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they wont, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath is made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is the Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, that they might destroy him. Now in these verses there are several interactions between the Lord and the Pharisees. And I want not necessarily to focus on these particular verses, is I want to go into a little bit of background of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and kind of what the historical record says about the development of their philosophies. There is some conjecture in this, like for instance, if you look where the word Sadducee comes from. There's about four different theories, all of them different, and there's no consensus that one of them is correct. But in any case, starting with the scribes, the scribes were, some were in the Pharisee group and some were in the Sadducee group, but I want to focus on them as a separate group a little bit from a historical standpoint. As you know, scribes are writers, and that's basically their primary purpose in their life is to write. They also, and we can go to Ezra as a prime example, of course he was also a priest too, they were teachers of the word. And after the captivity in Babylonia, when they moved back to the promised land, Ezra began to organize the scribes into a group to do writing for the people of Israel. They were responsible, among other things, for making copies of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, or what we call the five books of Moses, and which they call the Torah. And they wrote mezuzahs, phylacteries, and additional text for the mezuzahs. Now, does anybody know what a phylactery is? Go ahead. Yeah. You mind sharing? Okay. It's on their head and on their wrist. Okay. Mezuzahs. Anybody want to take a guess at that? This is the word. It's a section of the word. It's written and it's put in a little tube and it's put on the doorpost of the homes. Now, the scriptures that were in there in the phylacteries was Deuteronomy 6:4-9 and 11:13-21. And these same scriptures were in the mezuzahs, but they also added Exodus 13:1-16. When the inspiration of the prophetic period and the Old Testament was accomplished, and the canon of the Old Testament was complete, the scribes began to assume more power, and they also began to become spiritually degenerate during this time. Another thing that influenced them was the conquest of Alexander the Great. Hellenization, which is the influence of Greek culture, actually threatened the existence of Judaism. And the religious leaders determined that the law should be preserved with a very jealous care. During the time of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people were very dependent upon the scribes. The language of the Jews were passing into an Aramaic dialect, and they were less familiar with the Hebrews. So they depended on the scribes to teach them the scriptures, and they listened to them for the interpretation of the scriptures. The scribes were very diligent to study the law, and they carefully developed from it a system of rules for the Israelites to follow to counteract these influences of the Hellenization and later the influence of Rome and their religious life. But they neglected the heart and the spirit of the law and tended to hinder rather than aid anyone that was seeking the Lord. They multiplied oral traditions around the law, and their method or interpretation either hid or destroyed the original meaning. They were real careful to try to look at nuances of the word and to develop doctrines just out of their understanding of what the words were, not in accordance with the whole text. So it's one of the things they tried to do. Now, when they were copying their text, one of the things they did, and y'all may know this, they counted every letter in the text, the number of each letter. And when they got through with the text, they'd go back, copying it, they'd go back, and if the copy didn't agree with the numbers in the original, they would burn the copy and start over. So that was how they were careful to keep from adding deletions or missing parts of the text when they rewrote it. The scribes were highly educated. They were occasionally called lawyers and doctors of the law. And one of the characteristics they developed was little patience with sinners. Again, as I've said before, they preserved their oral traditions. They actually multiplied the documents of the oral traditions and treated them as, or generally regarded them as equal to, or sometimes greater than the law. And as I was talking about their hidden meaning, they developed forced interpretations of the law. And Jesus charged them, saying, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and those that were entering in, you hindered." And these oral traditions were very seriously attacked by Jesus. And even Paul the Apostle spoke of himself at one time as being very zealous for the law, and including the oral traditions. And Jesus was a kind of a breath of fresh air because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Moving on to the Pharisees. This is the most important group in the New Testament. They were the ones that tended to be the primary they were the ones who were predominantly hostile to the teachings of Jesus, I'm trying to say. Now, Pharisee comes from the Greek word Pharisaios, which derives from the Hebrew or Aramaic word Parisha, which meant separated one. The Pharisees originated somewhere around the 3rd century B.C. as a reaction to the Greek cultural influence on Israel. Their most distinguishing belief was that not only was Moses given the written law, the Ten Commandments, but he was given a large volume of data, oral data. In addition to it, they believed he was given the knowledge about the meaning of the written laws and how they should be applied. The oral laws were written down about 3 centuries later in what is now known as the Talmud. And I won't stop here and ask a question. One of the things that I thought about it, you know, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God. So obviously there was more stuff went on than just the writing of the Ten Commandments on some stone. Now, I want to get your thoughts, that kind of says to me, in a sense, there was an oral law, but I think this can come into conflict with Scripture. And I wanted to, before I give my opinion, I wanted to see what y'all thought.
Place on the mountain?
On interpreting the law in our day, and what we should take from these oral traditions, if anything. Does that make sense?
They can add some context potentially, but that context always has to come back to the Word of God.
Okay. You raised your hand.
Well, this topic reminds me of reading I've done within Roman Catholic Church. There seems to be a parallel there from the early days of how they became the gatekeeper, so to speak, in a similar manner to the Pharisees, and the same sort of thing developed. You get this tradition that the Catholics have that, while it seems to some of the things I know, at least, seem to conflict with the actual scriptures. So you got to be real careful when you're looking at commentary or oral tradition.
Okay.
You condemn oral tradition to stop being the spirit of law. And I don't know that I would agree with it, the idea that it's obvious that it's something else went on up there in the mountain.
Well, yeah.
It didn't take 40 days to write down the stone tablets.
Yeah.
I mean, we only have what we're told. We know what we're told.
Right. Okay. Well, where I was going is this.
2 seconds, if you wanted to, or you did it in 40 days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Say how long
I think it's possible that he did share other stuff. We know that after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, there are three chapters of application. And so while that was, as far as I'm concerned, the oral tradition that we need and that we...
Well, I mean, in particular, Moses was commanded to build the temple after the figure of what he was shown in the map.
Yeah. Yeah, and all
Leviticus.
Yeah. Well, where I'm going is the oral tradition. I think the parts of it that we need to know were written in Scripture. They wound up in Scripture along the way, inspired various ways. So we don't need, other than, like you say, it might give some insight into meaning or something, but in general, we do not need the oral tradition. We have all of Scripture, and Scripture is supposed to be sufficient for us to make all of the decisions that we make. And that's what I was trying to get to. So in that sense, I think, and the Jews still tend to revere this oral tradition even today. Another thing the Pharisees believed in was an afterlife with rewards and punishment. They believed in a Messiah that would bring world peace. I didn't have time to chase this, but everything I've always heard is they were looking for a major king who would conquer the world with militarily, basically, and teach them God's Word. So that's one of the reasons they did not recognize the Messiah, is because what they were looking for was totally different from what he actually was. And after the destruction of the temple by the Romans, the Pharisees developed a number of the word in the document I have, it's called tenets, about things such as individual prayer, assembly in the synagogues, and other Jewish life. And their legacy continued on into the, after the destruction of the temple, into Jewish life. And is, again, I didn't research this, but I figure there's probably a Pharisee type designation among the Jews today. One of the things that I come across is a quote by Alfred Edersheim. He said, "There is probably no town or village inhabited by Jews which had not its Pharisees, although they would, of course, gather in preference about Jerusalem with its temple and what perhaps would have been an even dearer to the heart of a genuine Pharisee, its 480 synagogues, its Sanhedrins, both great and small, and its schools of study. There could be no difficulty in recognizing such a one. If you were walking behind him, the chances were he would soon halt to say his prescribed prayers. If the fixed time for them had come, he would stop short in the middle of the road, perhaps say one section of them, move on, again say another part, and so on till whatever else. Since whatever else might be doubted, there could be no question of the conspicuousness of his devotions in marketplace or corners of streets. There he would stand, as taught by the traditional law. He would draw his feet well together, compose his body and clothes, and bend so low that every vertebrae in his back would stand out separate, or at least till the skin over his heart would fall into folds. The workman would drop his tools, the burden bearer his load. If a man already had one foot in the stirrup, he would withdraw it. The hour had come, and nothing could be suffered to interrupt or disturb him. The very salutation of a king, it is said, must remain unreturned. Nay, the twisting of a serpent around one's heel must remain unheeded till he says the word."
Yes, sir.
It kind of reminds me of the propaganda that we see where all the Muslims pull out their little prayer rug and they all have, you know, bow their heads to the ground, and they're no closer to God than the Pharisees were, and they bowed themselves over. It didn't change their proximity to God. The position of their body had nothing to do with the position of their soul. And that's sad.
Mm-hmm. We move on to the Sadducees. As I said earlier, the etymology of the word is lacking any definitive source. These tended to be elitist, and they wanted to maintain the priestly caste. A lot of them were priests, and they disappeared after the destruction of the temple. Among their beliefs, they were actually willing to incorporate Hellenism in their lives. Now, they rejected the oral law and insisted on a literal interpretation of the written law. They did not believe in the afterlife because it was not mentioned in the Torah. And they focused on the rituals surrounding the temple. They were more political than religious. Apparently, in the 71-member Sanhedrin during the time of Christ, they were apparently the dominant group. They tend to rise out of the priestly aristocracy and out of the wealthy people in the land. They probably arose prior to the Maccabean revolt, and they continued through the Hasmonean period, which goes from the end of the Maccabean revolt until the time when Herod the Great, or Bible just says Herod, I think Herod the Great was the first one, conquered Palestine. Talk a little bit about the priesthood and its influence. As I said, there were priests among both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most of the high priests came from the Sadducees. The priests were descendants of Zadok. This is the Zadok of the time of David. And they were descendants of his until around 171 B.C. when in the Intertestament period, a ruler named Antiochus IV installed Menelaus as high priest. And so from that point forward, they were not necessarily descendants of Zadok. And I also saw where Herod, once he got in, appointed over time a large number of men to the priestly office, and they were whoever he wanted to be priest. The Sadducees tended to represent the priest and the temple. The Pharisees tended to represent the common people and the synagogue. So there was a difference in their associations. The Pharisees were highly popular among the common people. They revered them. And this gave them leverage in politics above their relative numbers in the ruling class. The ruling class would have actually ruled quite different if it were not for the popularity of the Pharisees, because they were afraid the Pharisees would foment a rebellion. So it kind of forced the political groups to tread with care with these people, or with the Pharisees. Some theological issues that were common to all three groups was the reliance on oral traditions. Not so much the Sadducees, but definitely the other two. They believed in salvation by descent, physical children of Abraham, and circumcision mostly. I realize that there were proselytes, but Jesus certainly made it clear that just because they were descended of Abraham didn't mean they were spiritual descendants of Abraham. They were not keen on repentance or separation from sin. The Bible says specifically that because they did not accept the repentance and baptism of John, they didn't believe in God. That's my phrasing as I remember it. And they had no fear of God. In scriptures, and I got this from Wikipedia, and I thought this was interesting. There's an article called Woes of the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, which we read at the opening, there are 8 woes. And they're counted when it says, when the word woe is the word in the verse. And this is verses 13, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29, which was interesting. There was one listed for Mark 12, 35 to 40. I didn't go count them. And Luke 11, 37 to 54 has 6 woes. And there's also some hostility from Jesus, or hostility is not the word, censure from Jesus to the religious leaders in Luke 20, 45 to 47. But they call the section in Matthew 23 the 8 woes, and those in Luke 11, 37 to 54 the 6 woes. So that was interesting. And out of that, going through that, I just drew, just off the top of my head, 6 conclusions about why this hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders. There may be more. These are the ones I've thought of. First off, it was necessary. It was part of God's sovereignty and grace, part of His purpose in the history of the man in the temporal realm. He controlled the events and distributed grace according to His eternal nature. And I want to be careful to say here, sometimes we get tied up that, like what my parents used to call the hard shell Baptist, whatever will be, and don't worry about it. I think God makes it clear that there are always consequences to sin, even if it's because He just withheld His grace, whatever. And we do have the responsibility, number one, to trust Him to the best of our ability, and number two, to seek for Him to give us the grace that we need to obey His law and keep His word and be in right fellowship with Him. Another reason for the hostility is our sin nature, which is a result of Adam's fall and is passed down to all his descendants. It is a result of us attempting to choose for ourselves, as if we were God, what good and evil is. We do get help in that we have the Scriptures, grace, and the work of the Holy Spirit to moderate we tend to take, as our sin nature is part of our tending to take God's glory for ourselves. This, what I just said, was applied to man's finiteness. We don't know everything, neither have we the ability to always organize and process what we do know, such that we will get the correct solution. And here we are helped in that we have the Scriptures, grace, and the work of the Holy Spirit to decide what to do. We have pride as a result of our sin nature and our finiteness. It's the tendency we have to give way to what we want because of selfishness and deliberate blindness to the truth. Also, we have a problem with a false understanding of Scripture, again a result of sin, pride, and finiteness. And apart from the grace of God, understanding the Scripture is a fruitless endeavor. And of course, Jesus challenged the authorities of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He saw their rebellion, or he saw through their rebellion, through their pretensions and through their deceits. He condemned their hypocrisy. And lastly, I put in here, just because it's mentioned so much in Scripture, is the wearing of robes. Robes, even in our day, are a symbol of authority and a symbol of separation. Colleges, for a reason, want to be separate, have a separate dominion from the state. In the medieval times, the roads for the priest in the Catholic Church, and we see it in the Methodist Church, are symbols of independent authority. So we have that desire in our lives to be independent, as represented by the robes and the authority.